Good to see you all here this morning. Have you seen Jesus in your life this last week? Have there been ways that you've encountered the glory of God and seen Him working with you and through you? Anything in particular that God has been showing you about Himself, about His character? Yes, sir. Yeah. Good for you. Seeing the sun. It's interesting because God often uses that illustration to demonstrate His faithfulness, to talk about who He is. I think it's fantastic. The ability to see the faithfulness of that. Where's Aaron Wishart when you need him? Do it again. I mean, the beauty of the sunrise and the fact that God is faithful in continuing to hold everything together. Colin and I were talking about that yesterday. I think we were talking a little bit about how we go to such extreme measures. Well, we don't, but our society goes to such extreme measures to help understand or to try to understand some of those ideas. It's God. He's faithful. That's the answer. He has designed a system that points to His goodness and His faithfulness. Who else? How have you seen God's character or glory? Yes, sir.
Brand new baby.
Yeah, you got a Thursday. Got a brand new little Tuesday. Tuesday it was. Brand new baby boy in the family. Excellent. What was his name again?
Jason Quinn.
Jason Quinn. All right. Excellent. Somebody else? Yes.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. The world around us is falling to pieces, and they know it at some level, and they're looking for solutions to some degree. And in that, there is such hopelessness that can bombard the believer. And if we don't remind ourselves of what is true, we can get sucked into the same thing. I mean, whether we like it or not, we are part of this culture, and that's purposeful. God put us here on purpose. In this time, for such a time as this, as you ladies in your ladies' Bible study have talked about, we have been placed here purposefully to engage our culture, to invest in what is true, and to remind ourselves of what is true. And that's why He said, I will give you the gift of the body, to encourage, to remind you of what is true. And that is such an essential thing. I am so incredibly blessed, and it's not even fair, the joy I have of being able to constantly be in contact with you guys and watch God work with you and in your circumstances, good, bad, or otherwise, and to see the peace that God can bring through that is fantastic. It encourages me. I think I get the biggest blessing of church of anybody because I get to see the most of it, and it's such an encouraging thing. Who else? How is God demonstrating His faithfulness, His glory? How have you seen His character? Yes, sir.
The more out of control it gets, the harder it gets to be
Huh. Yeah. Yeah. That's true. I didn't know where you're going with that for a second. That was nice. Yeah. It seems that many times, especially for guys like you and me, we have to be brought to the end of that. Okay, I've got this thing figured out. And God says, but you don't. And in that moment, we find perfect peace because we're stayed on Him, not in our own plans, not leaning on our own understanding or our own ideas about how things are going to work. Praise God for trouble. It's easy to say on this side of it. Yeah.
So, over the past, I've been really studying the spirit of that.
Yeah.
And I am shocked and embarrassed about how little I actually understand the spirit of that.
Yeah.
And it's been a very interesting journey just to kind of delve into that and say, hey, what is this really about? And how is the spirit supposed to manifest things in our lives? The cool thing is, when you remember that, you know, that's a deal, you're keeping time to research and find out, you know, and the whole thing is that God's not coming.
Yeah.
He's not trying to be easy either.
Yeah.
But he's not necessarily going to put everything right out there on the path for you. Mm-hmm. Like, if you want to see it, you can see it. Mm-hmm. And some of those things where, you know, Jesus said, if you're really interested, you'll get it. But if you're not, it'll just go over your head. And
yeah.
But anyway, just looking for that and studying and saying, wow, I've really had a lot to learn and there's so much more to go. But starting to just have my eyes open to seeing how God is working in multiple areas, just all across the world,
yeah.
And really just having the pain that. Even kind of yelling back in terms of like big ideas, like what do you think about this and how does this work? And she's been talking to me about how does culture influence how you perceive God and the church? And then, you know, being in a different culture where she's like, I don't know if I really identify as a man, and I don't know if I should identify as a man. And she runs into a lot of people who are thinking, like, you know, I'm American, are you? And she's like, I don't know how to identify, and where is my identity come from? But just seeing how that concept of our identity being a commonality that we share with the Spirit of God,
yeah,
and how that works individually in our vocal expression of the body, but also across cultures and continents, and even across denominations, where you know, the Spirit of God works in a particular way in one person in the body of Christ, but He also works in a particular way in one group in the body of Christ. And seeing how, you know, well, this group of believers has a gifting that's more towards, you know, helping or healing or prophecy or whatever it is, and this group has more in teaching and evangelizing and whatever.
Sure.
And that's also true in a micro scale inside the local expression.
Yeah.
It's just so amazing to see that.
Yeah.
Almost like fractal patterns.
Yeah.
Like wherever you are, you see the same plan, but it's just from a slightly different perspective.
Yeah. Yeah.
I guess I'm just going on and on, but
that's okay.
Amazing.
Yeah.
Like there's so much going on.
Yeah. I love that, especially how you talk about the fact that you see it on a micro scale within the context of our body, and we encourage diversity within this context. But we struggle with diversity outside of this when it comes to denominational affiliation. And that, I think that's dangerous. No, certainly just like in the body, somebody may use their gift in an improper way. We've been through 1 Corinthians. We understand that there are times when gifts are used to magnify the individual. And what is our task? Our task is to point to truth. This is a gifting from God to magnify Him, and the Spirit of God is pointing to Christ in this instance. Man, there's such a beauty in the diversity of the body. I'm with you. That is, it's fantastic. It's fascinating and beautiful. Excellent. What else? What is God teaching you? How are you learning? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I went to a orientation.
Starting your new career. Yeah.
And so many things just happen one by one. There's an application. I'm filling that out. And I was just finishing up reading one book, and at the end of the book there was something about abortion in it. And later in the day, day I started reading another book, and at the beginning of that book, oh, the same thing, there was a little bit about abortion in that, and I thought, that's just God's confirming this is exactly where He wants me to go.
Praise God. And you think about that. You think about, for many folks, I'm going to point to you for a second, Barb, I hope you don't mind. For many folks, you come to the end of your career and you sit in a rocking chair and look at flowers. And I'm not saying that's a problem. But I'm also saying it's so exciting to see God the Spirit moving you now into a new place where He can use you magnificently and mightily for His purposes. That is an encouragement to my heart as a young man. I can look to the future and say, there is always something I can do to point back to Jesus. That is awesome. What an encouragement. And it also gives you a sense of identity. You think about how often when people get to that stage where they lose their career, lose it, they quit, they retire, their family moves on and starts their own thing, and you kind of come to this place where, who am I? Well, I don't know. Who am I supposed to be? I don't know. I guess we'll go on a cruise and find ourselves. And that identity that's tied up not in this life or in this culture, or even regardless, and culture is more than just American culture, it's also your age culture. That's not your identity either. Your identity is in Christ. And when you find that identity, you become useful in every stage of life. There's purpose to it. That's fantastic. Praise God. Somebody else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Awesome. Yeah. God puts us in our jobs to point people to truth. And in your job, you have a lot of contact with people who need that hope that you have. Praise God when we can point people to what's truly hopeful. Anybody else? How is God showing His glory? Yes, sir. God is good. If you need help out of the chair later, let us know. Praise God. It's a blessing. That was an encouragement. That was a joy for us. And I'll say thanks back to you because we get an opportunity to be the body, right? That's the be the church, the expression of the body as we come together. It's not just this context that is God's body. It's bigger than this. We have opportunities to learn and grow and discover things about each other and to see God's hand at work, even in scary scenarios like yesterday. I will always remember you losing your wallet. I'll never forget it. God is good. People are like, well, God is good for losing your wallet? It's a story. You'll have to ask sometime. I won't tell anybody. Don't worry. He's like, don't say it. Anyways, nothing. You should have been there yesterday. Then you get to know the story. Anybody else? How is God showing His glory to you? Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
Just having the opportunity to listen to my friends on Facebook. Or not my friends on Facebook. There was one of my managers at the Levi's outlet asked me a few questions about what I believed about people coming back and visiting those dead people coming back and visiting those who are alive.
Hmm.
Like spiritual realm sort of stuff, just because she's a Catholic and grown up in the Catholicism, and she struggled with not being mad at God in particular situations in her life. And so for her to open up the question, what do I believe about the realm we can't see, but we often feel is moving, was kind of cool.
Yeah.
Kind of opened it.
Yeah. God uses those questions too. And when you start thinking about the hopelessness like we've identified, Those questions are right there at the edge of that. Is there more than this? Is there more to this than what we see? Because if this is all there is, man, this is pretty sad and pretty sorry. And I think as our culture continues to struggle with that hopelessness, those questions become more top of mind at some level. Is there not more than this? I think that's the question that many people are driven to by the struggle and pain. So let's talk about struggle and pain for a second. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I know, we said 1 Peter is about hope, and then I just said let's talk about struggle and pain. But that is the truth. That is the nature or the message of the book of 1 Peter, is the fact that in the struggle, in the suffering, there is hope because I have an identity. I have an idea of more than just what I see. There is more to life than what meets the eye. That is such a satisfying reality for the believer, and at the same time can be a terrifying reality for the non-believer. To think that there is something more to this life, there is more that is than what I see, can supply great hope or great discouragement, depending on which side of that truth you're on. So remember, we're talking about the fact that this hope that we have in the gospel, in the person of Jesus, pierces darkness. It takes what is dark about our world and about our culture, and it fundamentally transforms it. It changes the hopelessness, that dark sense of foreboding, into something that is illuminative, something that is light, that can be shined on all of the struggles of life. And in this letter, Peter is talking to the believers of Rome. I find it interesting that you identified with your friend there, the Lithuanian young lady, American, who's in Lithuania, who says, "Who am I? In this context, who am I? Am I an American?" Kind of, but not really at the same time. That's the same thing they were facing. That's the whole message, really, at some level, of the identity that Peter is trying to offer to these believers who are part of the dispersion. He says, you've been scattered. You are aliens and sojourners in your place. But it's more than just the culture you're in that you're an alien to. It's more than just the, you know, you're not just alien from Rome. You're alien from more than even that. You are alien from the perspective, the worldview around you. There is more to life than what you see. And so because of that, you almost have to identify as an alien. You almost have to say, this is not, in fact, what there is. This is not all there is. There's more to life than what I see. And even though I'm in a position where I'm experiencing persecution and trouble, I recognize the fact that there is hope because of who I am in Christ. It's the gospel lived out pragmatically or practically in exile. So we've been working our way through this section of scripture. We were in chapter 3 and we were reading in particular verses 8 to 22 last week. So we're going to jump back into verses 8 to 22 this morning, and we're going to talk a little bit about the way that this practically works out in a scenario where the believer is struggling or is suffering. And in particular, in this case, what kind of suffering would you say is Peter is identifying for the believer, for the reader of this letter? What kind of suffering is he trying to help them to understand and live in light of? What's going on with them? Generally speaking, if we read through the letter, what is the impression that you get about the nature of the suffering that these believers are experiencing? Persecution, right? And when we say persecution, that's a special brand of suffering, correct? So how would we define persecution? Persecution is a special type of suffering. What is it? Yeah. Right. Punishment or pain directly connected to the fact that you identify with being, I am God's child. I am a believer in Christ. The persecution that they were experiencing was because of what they claimed to believe about Jesus, what they said they knew about God. That created a scenario where they began to experience this persecution. And so Peter is trying to help them to understand how that's supposed to work practically. Now for us, would we say that we experience persecution? I mean, that's a loaded question at some level, because if you say yes, then you might feel a little badly for those that experience it at a different level than we do. But do we generally experience persecution? Yes, we do. We do. Now that doesn't mean, and just because you say that doesn't mean that you're diminishing the experience of others who are persecuted. But in what way are we persecuted, Dana? Define that persecution that we experience.
It really varies a lot.
Yeah. Right. 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 Certainly.
But you know, there are things where we are ridiculed or belittled. Mm-hmm. Some people are asking us for promotion, mm-hmm. or things like that. Where mm-hmm. it's seemingly little things that are kind of pushed to the edge of our culture and our society, simply because we hold.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's becoming more evident. Currently, it's more ideological persecution at some level. But it's happening. It's legitimately happening. In the case of this letter here, especially in verses 8 to 22, you recognize that Peter makes a few statements that seem to indicate that he also, they are still more on the ideological side, it seems, of the persecution. I know in our minds we assume that this is like the beheadings and all that kind of stuff. That hasn't quite happened, at least historically, to that degree when he's writing this letter. Now it's right on the horizon. Nero is not yet completely in place here, but he's coming. And we know by the time you get to Nero, you begin to see that persecution, it explodes. And what before was more of this pushing to the edge of society becomes actual physical bodily harm. I mean, how did how do you see these believers ended up as dispersed? It's a result of persecution. It's literally pushing to the edges of society, right? Because when they were in Rome, these believers had this weird perspective that the Roman culture didn't like, and they saw it exploding within their culture, and they thought the best way for us to effect a change here and to avoid this becoming, you know, so popular that it takes over is to push them to separate them from each other and push them to the edge of society. And you think about that and you realize that idea, was it effective? Well, we've already identified the fact that it's almost like, and I know I've used the illustration before, but you step on that hot coal and it scatters and it started fires all over the place. God used that persecution to spread the gospel, which I think is fantastic. And you recognize in that suffering that God had a plan. Even though Rome thought they were actually defeating Christianity, what they instead were doing was spreading Christianity. By the time you get to Constantine, you see the opposite side of that. Well, if we can't beat them, join them. Let's make it a state religion so that then we still have some degree of control over the system. Because no matter what they tried to do, they were, even in this persecution of the believer, they were actually finding that the hope that existed, the light that existed in that believer was spreading through the suffering. God uses suffering. Guys, God uses it. I know that it's hard to hear that when you're in the middle of it. It is difficult to encounter struggle, suffering, persecution, and other things and think, God, I know you have a purpose here. But the answer is He does. Always. Because He has promised He does. He works everything together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. I know suffering is not easy. I'm not saying it is. I know suffering is painful. That's why it's called suffering. And you don't have to pretend that it doesn't hurt either. But the interesting thing is that in suffering, you begin to experience fellowship like really nothing else can bring. I was talking to a few different people this week about this reality, that there is a fellowship to suffering. When we experience suffering for the sake of the gospel, we discover things about God that good times often can't show us. God uses suffering to help us know Him better. And in this case in particular, Peter wants the believers to understand that there is a purpose, there is a point to their suffering. And it attaches back to who Jesus is. Their suffering connects directly to their identity. This is a hard truth, but do not miss this. If you are identifying with Christ, if you say, I am a believer in Jesus and I recognize Him as my true identity, what has He called us to? What has He said is part of the identity with Him? You will suffer. So as a believer, we need to recognize the reality, the essential necessity of suffering in this life. Now, immediately, everybody's like, whoa, now, hold on, Mike. Now you're becoming this doom and gloom kind of, it's going to be hard and you're just going to have to endure and bear up under the load of suffering until you get to heaven. That's not what I'm saying either. Because interestingly enough, when we know who we are, when we know who we are with that cornerstone we've talked about, when I am attached to the truth of God, the suffering that I experience in this life has a degree of hope even in it, because you recognize He is teaching me things that I couldn't learn any other way. And we understand that in other contexts. One of the guys I was talking to is a bodybuilder, and I said, you get the most strength in that last push. When you're breaking things down, you build strength in that suffering, and there's a satisfaction that comes from recognizing I'm learning something that requires suffering. Our culture hates that. We absolutely abhor. In fact, even Christian culture abhors the idea that suffering is necessary. Instead, what we would prefer to think is that we are on some type of glory road, that everything will be roses until we get to heaven, and then it'll just be more roses. And the answer is that we have fundamentally misunderstood what it means to be in fellowship with Jesus. And that's really what Peter's trying to identify. He is saying that because of the victory that we have through the gospel, it allows us to become truly hopeful witnesses in a fallen world. And we are in a fallen world. The hope that we display is not some type of detached idealism, as if to say, hey, look, if you become like me, if you join my club, you can become satisfied and joyful like I am. In fact, what we say is, no, we experience suffering. And in fact, in some cases, especially if you read any of David's writings, you experience more suffering as a believer. And yet, you learn the heart of God. And there can be hope in the suffering. That somebody who is on the outside looking in says, man, this is weird. This is peace that passes understanding. This is satisfaction in life that goes beyond just circumstantial identifiers. Instead, you seem to be truly hopeful in the midst of pain and suffering. What is it that you have? And the answer is there's purpose here. There's purpose to the suffering. We can become truly hopeful witnesses to our fallen world as a result of the identity that we have with Christ. So last week we were looking at these do's and don'ts, and this comes directly from Psalm 32. Peter was apparently meditating on this, and as he wrote to the church, this dispersed church, he says, hey, let's talk a little bit about Psalm 34 and what that identifies for us in terms of blessings. Now remember, he says you can live a blessed life. You can have a good life if you identify and know why you're here and what you're doing. And so he talks a little bit about the do's of that, the do's of the blessings that come through suffering. Remember, in Psalm 34, this is when David was running from Saul initially, early in the process, and he's living as an alien, as a sojourner, in the land of the man whose head he cut off, with the sword that he used. He's in that context, and he's trying to figure out, he's trying to, you know, he's talking to God about how do I deal with my identity crisis here? Because I can't be in Israel, because Saul wants to kill me, but I can't be here either, because they're confused about the reason I'm here. And so he's talking to God about the blessing that comes through that experience. So initially, he talks about having this unity of mind, this willingness to think together. The same truth is expressed of the unity based out of the shared experience. And then from there, we're able to feel together. We think what is true, and then we feel based on what we think. We understand and empathize with those who suffer. We act tenderly with family love and a humble mind. These are the atmospheric, so to speak, of the church, the way that we come together and understand in unity how we are to live. And then finally, we do return a blessing when we are cursed. We return a blessing when we are cursed. This is familiar language in Scripture. And this, in many cases, this is one of the harder things for the believer to understand. How do I bless those? How do I extend a blessing to somebody who is in the process of cursing me? And the answer is not try hard. Because I'll tell you, this at least has been my experience, no matter how hard you try to think better about somebody else who's cursing you, if it's your own effort, it is going to be false and hollow. That's not even what it means. The idea here of returning a blessing is to tell the truth to somebody who is cursing you, because you also know what is true. I will bless you by telling you what is true about God and about the hope that I have. And your cursing is just a reflection of the fact that you don't yet know what is true. And I've been there. There's an empathy that comes from that. I recognize that without the hope of God, you have no option but curses. That's all you've got. But with God, there is blessing. So we extend the blessing of truth to the individuals who are cursing us. And then don't. We don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We don't get even or plot our revenge. That's not the attitude that is born out of the gospel. We don't speak evil or deceive, no malicious words or thoughts or lying, and we do not do evil, no ill will or malicious actions. This is such an interesting thing. And this is, again, very easily, well, perhaps not easily, but very often, what's the word I'm looking for? It's counterfeited in our culture by Christian culture. A lot of this stuff is counterfeited. Why? Why do we often encounter hypocrisy in these areas? Any ideas? Why is there, well, first off, do we agree that this often is counterfeited in our culture, or even within ourselves? Wouldn't you agree that that's the case? Maybe it's me. Maybe I'm the only one that's the hypocrite here. Why is it that that often becomes counterfeited? Because we know we should have it, but we don't. And why don't we? Why don't we naturally respond this way? Any ideas for that one? Why is this often counterfeited in our culture?
I have a lot of reasons, but one thing I think is a big part of it is that we see what we should do,
mm-hmm.
and we try focus on what we should do.
Mm-hmm.
But we have very little understanding of how we're supposed to do that.
Yeah.
And we don't focus on the how, we don't
focus on
the Spirit of God.
Right.
Which is the source of the transformation.
Exactly.
So we measure our sanctification by this list.
Yeah.
And instead of saying we measure our sanctification by the source energy inside of you.
Yeah. See, this is so important to me. This was huge. God has been opening my eyes for the last 4 years to, and even more, to some of this reality, because these lists are all over the place and they're supposed to be encountered. These lists are there. It's not like we're making them up. They're actually there. And when you encounter these lists, you find yourselves, your conscience says, man, I should be doing this. This is what a believer should do. Why am I not doing this? I'm going to try to do this. And so we try and we fail and we try and we fail. And after a while, we get good at pretending like we're succeeding when we're not. And it naturally trends toward this hypocrisy, this counterfeit gospel. You had more?
Yeah.
Okay. Sure. Right.
One point, I mean, I was really talking with God about this, and like, I want to be the best that I can possibly
be.
And I want to get better and go in the space that I want to be more and do more and all of this stuff. And I'm, you know, kind of telling God I'm trying really hard and I'm doing all this stuff. And I mean, it was almost like an audible voice, but I mean, God says to me, you can make yourself better.
Hmm.
But I can make you so much better.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it was just kind of like that thing, like, yeah, there is value in driving towards this goal, but if you do it on your own, you're going to get, you know, 1 inch.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And it kind of thing too, where, yeah, you can fight and fought. And I mean, I can give you a list of people that I know that are really good people that
are
legitimately followed through school.
Right.
But that's not what it's about.
That's the thing. Right. Right. And that, I think, asking the question, how do we do this, is really where we're going. This is the question, and this is what Peter wants to answer for the believer. He says, this is the way it's supposed to look. So how? Great. Let's talk about the how. So let's read with us together 1 Peter 3:13-17. So this is Peter essentially providing an answer to the question, how? How do I do the things that I'm supposed to as a believer? Starting in chapter 3, verse 13 of 1 Peter. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? By the way, the answer of that is coming shortly. His name is Nero. For now, Peter's saying, look, if you're doing well, who is there that's going to harm you? And the answer is, you'd be surprised. But at this point, he's still kind of, I think in some level, he's perhaps a little bit almost similar to where we're at. Like, well, if you try hard and if you do good, you probably won't get hurt too bad. And yet at the same time, we recognize that that's not always the case. But even if you should suffer, even if you do suffer, for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here is the part of the answer to the question, how do I go about suffering for the sake of God? Now, one of the things we immediately identify here is that you can see a lot of that counterfeit nature that often comes through in our culture, especially in Christian culture. You know, this idea, I love how he says, always be ready to give an answer, yet do it with gentleness. Because in that, we recognize that there's a tendency, a trend amongst those who are suffering in a counterfeit way to be angry if somebody calls their actions to account. How dare you say I'm doing this falsely? You're doing it falsely, only more so. And you have that attitude that sort of boils up within you. But if you, in fact, are truly captured by your identity in Christ, you can answer gently and truly, I am fully confident that the justice of God is what I have to depend on. And so I don't really need to have that same sense of anger over your questioning of my motives. The whole system is built around in Christ. It's all built around in Christ. That's the key that we have to unlock this. So we're answering the question, how are we exactly supposed to do all this? How are we to do this? Now remember, Peter was writing during a time when Christians were treated horribly, certainly, and many were beginning to be killed, and were going to be even more were going to be killed, with Nero in particular. And Paul's experience was a little different as well. Remember, he had experienced it personally at the hands of the Jews, and also at the hands of the Romans, pretty significant struggle, pretty significant persecution. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews, 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rod, once with stoned, on frequent journeys, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. You see in this in particular the reality of the suffering that exists with those who identify with Christ. And some of these can be directly attributed to some type of legal struggle or persecution. And in some cases, it's just the normal process of living, a sleepless night, hunger and thirst. That's part of the process that came as a result of his participation in the gospel and the spread of that gospel. So Peter wants to give his readers some advice about those who persecute Christians. Do not fear them. I love here again, we talked about this already once before, when we identified in the case of the women who are to be in subjection. They are to become fearless. Why? What was the reason that these women were to be fearless in the face of struggle? The answer is identity, right? They know who God is and they know who they are. And because of that, they can be fearless in the face of persecution. That is fantastic. That is such a joyful thought, to think that I have no reason to be afraid. Guys, I'm telling you now, often, persecution, and what is the purpose of persecution? What is its intention? When somebody persecutes, what is their objective? To what? To squash you? To change your behavior? To make you an example? Absolutely. To discredit you and your opinion. And often it is based on fear. It's a form of terrorism, right? You're trying to persecute. You're trying to scare this person. It's going to get worse for you. And not just for you, but for all those that believe like you. It's fear-based. Fear is at the heart of persecution, but we have no reason to be troubled or afraid because we know who God is. And we know He is just. And we know He tells the truth. And we know that there is no thing that can touch us because of who He is. He is our Father. He is the one who has redeemed us, and He has promised us an eternal hope in Christ. There is nothing to be afraid of. That, to me, is fantastic. And frankly, the light of that shines brighter when there are a lot of reasons to be afraid. When there are a lot of reasons to be afraid in persecution, you see the light of the gospel shine brighter. Because those individuals have every reason to fear and yet don't. Because they know who God is. They recognize who they are in Him. That is fantastic. That's the stuff that you write stories about and tell kids on Missionary Sunday. There is hope in a fearless life. And I'm telling you now, it's amazing to me how much of our culture is desperate for somebody who can be fearless in the face of evil. I know I've said it before. Who are our philosophers? They're the screenwriters and the lyricists, the song lyricists, right? And the screenwriters are desperate for people who are fearless. They are painting this picture of a hero, of a superhero who, in the face of insurmountable odds, can stand up and face down the evil with all they have is what they have at their fingertips, their own resources. And we find ourselves within our very soul compelled to think, wow, that's fascinating. Who is this hero? We are fearless in the face of struggle and pain because of the fact that we know who God is and we know who we are. Instead, in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Regard Christ the Lord as holy, untouchable, separate. That is where true fearlessness stems from. I know who He is, and I know I am in Him, so I have no reason to be afraid. I have no reason to be afraid because His perfect love has cast out any hope, any fear whatsoever in my heart, and I have hope. This to me is fascinating and fantastic. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. We have no reason to be afraid. And then confess and believe in your hearts that Christ is truly a sovereign king. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. All events good or hard are subject to him. There's fearless hope. And by the way, those two ideas there are the beginning and the end there. So starting in the verse that we just read there, and then going all the way to the last one, verse 22, he sort of bookends these ideas, and he says, ultimately, we know who Christ is. He is truly sovereign. He will eventually win. That's what the last verse there says. He will win. Everything will be subject to him. So because of that, you can be fearless. You can absolutely look in the face of a hopeless scenario and say, I know God wins. I know it. And so because I know that, I don't have to be afraid now. This is something that is so key to appropriately dealing with suffering. Because if you don't see the end result, then it's going to be very easy to become terrified. What if this is all there is? What if the suffering or the struggle I experience now is all there is? But it's not. I know it's not, and so I put my hope in the reality that everything will eventually be placed under Christ. So Peter gives his readers some advice about those who are persecuting him as well. We witness by what we say, but also by what we do. And so here he's trying to help them to understand how their actions, their do, will help them better witness to what the hope is that they have. A witness is someone who testifies. Now remember, when we see witness, we read a Christianese word often. We in our minds think of somebody who's knocking on a door, ringing a doorbell, saying, would you read this tract? But it's bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. What is a witness? A witness is a testifier, somebody who is called to testify in a legal system for the truth of what has been seen, heard, and experienced. That is the reality of the witness that we're called to present, is to proclaim what is true about the character and nature of God. To be an effective witness, we must relate truly what we know to be true, right? That is a witness, somebody who relates truly what they know to be true. I swear that I will tell the whole truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That is a witness. I will tell the truth about what I know. We are called to be witnesses to the truth about the nature of God. So how do our actions reflect that? Well, often, if we don't believe truly who God is and what will eventually happen, then our actions reflect something different altogether than what we claim. This is where the witness of our actions often betrays our true belief about who God is. We have to examine our hearts and our actions and say, how is my witness, my testifying to the truth of God, demonstrating what is true about God? Or instead, is it just following my culture? Is it just saying what my culture says about me? We must also witness in a gentle and respectful way. And I love how that is included in there, because he encourages us to give a response. Now, that's the first thing. And for most of us, we come from a tradition that has no problem with giving a very immediate response to the hope that I have in the gospel. We're encouraged in that. We're trained in that. We go through programs that try to equip us to be able to easily and quickly diffuse the arguments of the world. And in that, we become often arrogant. Very arrogant in our presentation. It's almost as if we find joy and satisfaction. And I'm not saying all of us, but I'm saying some in our tradition find joy and satisfaction in their ability to dismember and dismantle the ideas of the world. And that's their only point. That's their only objective, is really to just prove that they have a better system. That is not what the gospel communicates. What the gospel communicates is, in respect and gentleness, there is hope, even for you. And I love how this would be presented in a practical way. When we are witnessing to what is true about God, we can tell somebody that the hopelessness that they feel has a solution. There is hope in Jesus. And truthfully, I can say, as a witness before you, that God supplies identity and hope when you're at your lowest. And that can be the very thing that the individual who has been reviling and railing against God needs to hear. That's really what that is, right? This individual who is so angry and vitriolic against the truth is often the one who needs it the most. And they recognize that. And they're screaming and shouting and angry because they know that this is something they need desperately at some level. And we can supply that hope. We are here to testify. To be prepared to give an answer and to give a defense for our faith is not the same as winning an argument. Guys, it is not the same thing. We are here to testify to the glory and goodness of Christ, not to our own rhetorical ability. This is not about a debate. That's not the point. Our value as a witness, as a signpost to the one who deserves all the glory. So we need to reconsider how we present our hope often because of that truth. And then additionally, we're supposed to do this by declaring true hope and not returning evil for evil, but rather speaking truth with gentleness and with respect. Peter and the early Christians were able to keep a good conscience or lifestyle or attitude or testimony is another word we use, knowing that they followed God's command. They did not revile. They did not hate. The hope expressed by these believers is the hope found in God's promised blessing. The fact that there is a promised inheritance, eternal and waiting for them, on the other side of this life, rather than God's judgment. And this is important to understand, because this also gives us that sense of anticipation. We recognize that the hope that I have in God is based on the surety of the inheritance that I have through Christ. And this goes back to being in Christ. I know that in Christ I have an inheritance. It's promised and it's sure. And so as I present what is true, the hope that I have is not manufactured for your benefit. It's not manufactured so that you can be convinced of my position. The hope that I have is founded firmly on the truth of the gospel. I know who God is. I know who Jesus is. He will not lie, and I have hope with him. And because of that, I am free from the judgment that comes as a result of not accepting that truth. There is such hope to be found at this point. To actually turn from evil in this case means that you pronounce a blessing to those who revile and curse you. So this turning from evil is the opposite. It's not like I'm just not going to do evil. It's more than that. It's not that I'm just trying to bite my tongue. This is an actual turning where I choose to do the opposite, where I do more than just not curse, but I actually bless them. And again, that's the proclamation of what is true about the gospel. It means that you pray for those who persecute you. It means that you reflect Jesus' attitude. He showed us God showed us the love for us, that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the example that we're offered. And this is what it practically means to turn from evil and to do good. The message of the gospel is one that presents this idea best. The process of Jesus dying in our place, taking the penalty of sin on our behalf while we were still sinners. And that's the interesting thing, especially here, when we think about this process of responding to somebody's curses with blessing. It's not so that we can be the better person. It's not about that. I think in many cases our culture thinks this is just about sort of being the better, the bigger person. No, that is idolatry. That is false. This is about proclaiming what is true about the gospel. Why would I turn from a curse and offer a blessing? It's because that's what the gospel did for me. And because that's true, I have no choice but to respond in kind. I have been saved. I have been rescued from cursing and have been offered a blessing. And so I have to do the same for you, because that is what I have received. This is so, it's much more straightforward, I think, than what is often measured by our culture. And this is obedience that does not come without a perfect example. And I love how the example is offered to us in Christ, verses 18 to 22. For Christ suffered also once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely. Oops. Hold on. They were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Well, that was good. So at this point, I think we should go ahead and close our service. I'm just kidding. Let's touch on a few pieces here for just a moment. I really like this section of scripture, actually. It comes up quite a bit in confessional conversations and a few other places. But let's talk a little bit about what we have. First off, recognize what this is. This is ultimately the example of Jesus. Jesus has offered us this example. He has lived a life that gives us the reflection of the truth that of what the gospel communicates. And we need to be careful not to get distracted by the middle of this section, verses 18 and 21. This is where you have the truth of this idea, the example of Jesus. It's the gospel, right? 21 to 22 and verses 18. They remind the reader once again of the glorious gospel of Jesus. That's the thing that we can look to supply our hope in the midst of persecution. That's how we do it, is we look to Jesus, right? We look at Jesus and we become like Christ. That is how we do and don't do all this stuff, is you know who Jesus is. You recognize what is true about him. He was put to death in the flesh or in his body, but was made alive in the spirit, that spiritual realm. And referring to that spiritual resurrection and the physical resurrection he experienced. And he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. I love how that's expressed. We read that and we kind of don't understand that well, because in our culture that idea is not really the same as it was back then. But when we hear the statement, at the right hand of God, what we're essentially saying is that Christ is judge in session. He has been seated in session. He is the one who is judging at the right hand of God. He is the one who is responsible. Christ has been given the authority of justice and judgment. Why would that supply hope to those who are persecuted? It goes back to the whole point of all that we've been talking about from chapter 2. And that is that there is true justice to be had at the hand of Christ. This is not about just ignoring things and saying, I can let it roll off my back. It's not that. It's saying, I know God is just. And so He will supply justice on my behalf for the struggle that I experience. I do not have to be afraid because justice will be meted out. It is okay to long for justice. It is okay to look at persecution and to say, this is unjust, but I know that God is just. And so I can depend on His justice. That is really what we see there, especially the idea that He's at the right hand of God, where all angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. There is nothing, nothing that is outside of the justice, the righteous judging of Christ. And that gives us hope. And it seems to me that Peter's claim that Jesus preached... So let's go to that middle section here for just a second. And I'm supposed to be done at 11:30, which was 10 minutes ago, so we're good. We'll talk quickly for just a moment about this idea that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. Now, I had somebody recently text me about, I don't know, maybe a month or two ago when we were right about to get here, right? A month or two ago. They're like, how are you going to handle this? Because it seems a little bit like verses 19 and 20 are sort of just put into the middle of this, and it's so confusing. First off, you're kind of reading along and you're tracking with Peter's thought, and then all of a sudden, he talks about Noah and he talks about baptism, and then he continues on with his idea of the gospel, and it's almost like you're wondering, Peter, what's the story here, man? Why did you insert this in there? And part of it is that Peter seems to have a little bit of what I have, and that is some ADD at some level. He gets on this, he's like, oh yeah, and it's like this, and then you kind of wish he would expound it a little bit more, but more than that, it does connect to the whole stream of thought at some level to what Peter's trying to help us understand. So let's first answer the question, what does it mean when Peter, or when Jesus is preaching to the spirits in prison? And in my estimation, I think the best understanding or reading of that would be to interpret this as referring to the spirits of the unsaved humans from Noah's time who are now in prison due to their rejection of the truth. So Jesus preached to these spirits in prison. Now, some people would say that this actually is an interpretation, or best interpreted as this chronological thing. When Jesus died, He went to Hades and preached, you know, liberation from the captives, a liberation to the captives, to those that needed the truth. And so essentially they were sort of in a holding pen, so to speak. They were waiting for the blood of Christ to come chronologically and cover their sins so that they could be saved. And we can't answer that with certainty because we are not told with certainty exactly how that process is to work or isn't to work. However, in this instance, I don't think that that's actually what's being described here, especially in light of the fact that we have other portions of Scripture that tie into this particular portion here. Some say that Jesus went and proclaimed a message to them after His death, finally able to announce that salvation is available. But it doesn't have to be interpreted chronologically here. You don't have to think of this as some type of a chronological event that happened between His death and His resurrection. It could also be what He was doing in the spiritual realm through the Spirit at the time of Noah. When Noah was building the ark, Christ was in the Spirit, preaching through Noah to the unbelievers that were around him. And this, in my estimation, is best understood, especially in light of what we saw in chapter 2. When He said the Spirit of truth spoke through the prophets of old. This is a very common understanding or a common reading of what we have here, is that Jesus was preaching or proclaiming the hope that exists even at this point through Noah's preaching. Like the prophets of old, actually in chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, Christ was preaching through Noah, and now Christ is proclaimed through the church. And I like how this idea would fit, especially in light of what you see here, because what is Peter's intention? What does he want the message of Noah to do for the church? He wants it to supply them with hope. So in the same sense that that Christ was proclaiming through Noah salvation from the flood, from the judgment, we also, as believers, have an opportunity to proclaim the truth that we have, in fact, there is in fact hope and salvation that comes through Christ. The spirits of those who did not believe Noah are in prison being held until the final day of judgment. And both Noah and the Christians of Peter's day were saved in the end because of the truth that they found in Jesus. Perhaps Peter also brings Noah in here because the believers may be tempted to despair for justice. But in Noah's time and in Peter's time, the believers were a persecuted minority and judgment was coming. And this is another thing that you recognize, is that Peter is identifying the fact that in the same way that Noah was proclaiming what was true, come, get on the boat. There is hope to be had. He's proclaiming or preaching the truth. In the same way, we as believers have the responsibility of identifying to our culture, our dying culture, that there is hope in Jesus. There is a message of hope that can be understood. And we, even though we are persecuted, even though we're only perhaps one of eight people, We have the opportunity of proclaiming what is true and in that giving hope. Peter goes on to say that Noah and his family were brought safely through the waters of judgment. In the same way, baptism corresponds to this. And so this is where we say, oh, what is this talking about? If these ideas are to connect, either the water during the flood was somehow tangible grace, and this is something we'll touch on even a little bit more next time, because I want to make sure we cover this well, but let's at least identify the fact that in many cases, those who identify the saving nature of baptism will say that that water is sort of corresponds with or is a conduit by which the Spirit is sort of introduced into, especially in infants in some instances. So if this is supposed to be sort of the teaching of baptism as salvation, then the water of the flood was tangible grace, or it was instead an illustration to describe in some spiritual truth. And I would say that in my estimation, there's a spiritual truth that goes along with the reality of the punishment of the flood. What if the waters of baptism that every Christian goes through is supposed to actually represent the judgment of death like in Noah's day? We're supposed to recognize that there is judgment to be had. The person is lowered into the water like a watery grave and then lifted out representing the newness of life that comes through Christ. And I think this is important especially. Say what?
They're anxious.
Oh, good. They're anxious? Okay. Good, good, good. I know. We really got to get out of here. It's no fair. But it's okay. We're going to cover this even more next week. Come back with ideas about the waters of baptism because it's important to understand. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of looking to you for hope. God, I pray that you will give us true hope. Lord, that we will not be influenced so much by our culture that we miss the opportunity that is ours to proclaim the gospel of hope. Lord, I pray that our church will be hope-filled people, even in the midst of persecution and trouble. Lord, you are gracious and good and glorious and worthy of all praise. Thank you for supplying us with this hope. In your matchless name we pray, amen.